We're going to read the last three verses of that chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, as we turn to Thee, we would in the name of Thy beloved Son beseech of Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt take control of this service and control our thoughts and our hearts, that each of us may have the opened ear ready to hear and the open heart ready to take in and trust Thy word and turn to Thee, the living God, and exercise faith in Thy beloved Son. Will Thou be pleased at this time to extol the name of the Lord? We ask it, giving thanks in His precious name. Amen. Now these are remarkable three verses. Actually, they form part of a rather larger portion, taking you right to the end of chapter 53. But not only do they form an introduction to the truth of chapter 53, but if you take time to study those three verses, you will find that they form a summary of the whole 66 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. After all, the 66 chapters are a presentation of Christ, just as the Bible is a presentation of Christ. Right from Genesis to Revelation, you can find Christ in all the scriptures. In fact, if you were to take Christ out of the Bible, you'd have nothing left. Wouldn't be worth reading. And these three verses form a summary of the whole Bible, besides a summary of the prophecy of Isaiah. One of the most difficult things for some people to understand, especially those who are of the nation of Israel, is this. They cannot understand the truth concerning a suffering Messiah. That's the reason they rejected the man who was called Jesus of Nazareth. Here in these three verses, there is presented to us the superior servant, when God says, "Behold my servant." But he moves very rapidly from there to show us that that superior servant was also a suffering Savior. But before you come to the end of that wonderful portion, he sets him forth as the supreme sovereign. And after all, that's a summary of the Bible. Right throughout the Bible, God is presenting his beloved Son. And he uses this word, which is a rather captivating word. It's a gripping word. He says, "Behold." common word in the Bible. And when God says behold, it brings you to attention. It grips the thoughts. It grips the heart. And in effect, God is saying, stop. Look. Listen. You know, you see that occasionally when you're driving down some of those country roads. And you're coming to one of those things that they call level crossings. I've never seen a level one yet. As if you know where there's one, tell me where it is. They're all unlevel to me. But they call them level crossings. Sometimes there's a gate there. Sometimes there are lights. But there's lots of places where there are neither gates nor lights. But there's a notice that says, stop. Look. Listen. And I think you do wise to take that warning. I think you'll agree with me on that. You may go over 99 times out of the 100 and not pay any attention to it, but you may go over the 100th time at the wrong time. And you didn't take time to read and pay attention to the notice. Stop. Look. Listen. And you run into danger. God throughout the Bible is saying, behold, after all, you're rushing on, you're rushing down the highway of time. And before we know it, we're at the end. And God said, now take time, stop, behold. God has something to present to us. Perhaps there's a familiar one in the New Testament that you've all read over and over again. You remember the occasion when the greatest of the prophets, that man who was called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, he's standing down there on the shores, the River Jordan, and he's saying to those who are standing around him, behold, behold the Lamb of God. And he's drawing the attention of the people to a man. The man that we know as Christ Jesus the Lord. He was known at that time to the people as Jesus of Nazareth. And John is saying, now, look away from me. Don't look to me. Look at him. Behold, get your thoughts, get your eye, get your attention on him. For he must increase, and I must decrease. Behold, the Lamb of God. And you know that one of the men that stood and listened to him say that became the man who was known as John the Apostle, the man who wrote the fourth gospel, the man who gave us the record of what John the Baptist said. And he himself takes that word and he uses it again and again. And even when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you'll find that John is the writer there. When you come to chapter 5, you discover John is very depressed. In fact, he's crying, he's weeping. But he receives a message, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. When John heard that word again, behold, he looked. But he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. When John was standing on the banks of the River Jordan, and he heard John the Baptist saying, behold, the lamb, he looked and he saw a man. When he was weeping in heaven, because that no one was found worthy to open that seven-sealed book, the voice said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when he looked, he saw the Lamb. And the Lamb that he saw is recorded in Revelation chapter 5, was the man that he saw as recorded in John chapter 1. Same man. He's both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And God seems to direct our thoughts, our attention to His beloved Son. Here in Isaiah 52, He's presenting Him not as a lamb, not as a lion. He's presenting Him as a servant. Behold my servant. Now, it's a tremendous thing when you begin to think of servants. But very few people take time to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. We like to think of Him in a variety of characters. It's wonderful to think of Him as the Creator, for that's what He was. All things were created by Him and for Him and through Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. He is the Creator. It's wonderful to think of Him in all His triumphs, and that comes out not only at the end of this chapter, but right down through chapter 53. But to think of Him as a servant, not only as an ordinary servant, but as being superior to all other servants. Think of Moses. Moses was a servant, and Moses, the Bible says, was a faithful servant. But yet, in spite of the fact that Moses was a faithful servant, he was not a perfect servant. Have you ever met the perfect man yet? Now, if we're all going to be honest about it, we've got to hang our heads. We couldn't possibly show our life's book without a blot on some page. I don't know what they do at school now. They're using those ballpoint pens. They don't blot. In the old days, you know, we used to stick the pen in what they called the inkwell. And occasionally, when you put it to the paper, there was a blot. That's why you had the blotting paper, but it always left its mark. And you didn't get perfect marks for your writing if there was a blot on the page. I've never seen a copybook yet that was perfect in every page. You got a blot at some time or another. Have you ever seen anyone? Do you know anyone who could live their life without a blot somewhere? I've never met a perfect person yet. God says, look at my Son. Behold, my servant. He shall deal prudently, that is, He shall deal wisely. Here's the man who is the servant in charge of the house. He's got his master's interests at stake. He deals prudently, he deals wisely, that is, everything will prosper in his hand. I have indicated Moses was a great man and he was a great servant of God. But he wasn't perfect. There was one day when he spoke inadvisedly with his lips. But then, contrasting that with the Lord Jesus Christ, here was the one who was absolutely perfect, who dealt prudently with all his work. Early in life, when he was only 12 years of age, that's the age at which a boy in Israel reached the stage where he was recognized as entering into maturity. That was the time when he said, wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. He knew then that his whole objective in life was to do the Father's work, was to serve the Father's will and be submissive to the Father's will. And when he came to the end of his public service, he could say, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. And he finished it to God's entire satisfaction. there on the cross, triumphantly he could say, "It is finished." We often sing about it. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah. What a Savior. God is saying, "Behold my servant." When he was on trial, Pilate, you know, tried every move in the book to exonerate himself. He didn't want to make the verdict. He didn't know what to do, but he couldn't stand on both sides of the line at the same time. The people said to him, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." And swayed by public opinion, he brought him out after he had been crowned with a cruel crown of thorns. They didn't put a gold medal round his neck, nor a silver one, nor even a brass one. They didn't put the laurel wreath round him. They put a crown of thorns on his blessed brow. They punched him and smote him. They brought him out. And Pilate says, "Here he is. Behold the man. Look at him. Behold the man." Again he brought him out. And he said, "Behold your king." They said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let this man be crucified." You see, Pilate said, "Behold him. Behold him as a man. Behold the man. Behold your king." Now when you come to the New Testament and you read through Matthew's Gospel, 28 chapters, and over those 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you could write these words, "Behold your king." And Matthew presents him as a king. But John writes 21 chapters in his Gospel. And John is saying, "I want you to look at him. This is he who was in the beginning with God. This is the one who was equal with God. This is the one who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God." He's saying, "Behold your God." Luke writes his Gospel and gives us 24 chapters. And in those 24 chapters, Luke presents him as the perfect man, starting way back at the beginning when he was born, bringing him right through his death and resurrection. He says the word, "Behold the perfect man." But when you go to Mark's Gospel, Mark, you know, was a servant. He went out one day as a servant. He went out to serve two good men. One of them was his uncle. But for some reason or other, poor Mark failed. Who hasn't? The road became too rough for him. He said, "I'm going home." He turned back. He was the imperfect servant. But when he took up his pen to write that blessed book we call the Gospel according to Mark, he presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Everything he did was right. Every place he went was right. Every word he spoke was right. Behold the perfect servant. God here back through the prophet Isaiah is saying, "I want you now to think. To think seriously, to think soberly, to think right, and I want you to think about my servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, that is, he shall prosper, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's higher than the highest. When you come to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, he's saying, I want this mind to be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show that while he was in the form of God, didn't think it was a thing to be grasped after or to be held down, as it were, to be on equality with God, for he already had that. He made himself of no reputation, but was found as a servant. He became a servant and was found in fashion as a man. Here he is then in the form of a servant, in fashion as a man. He who was the eternal God, becoming, as it were, a man on the plane of time. Look at him, he just looks like a man. But look at him serving. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that is to serve. The perfect servant. But he said, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was the suffering Savior. The people of Israel, who had the Old Testament, they had the words of their prophets, they had a great anticipation, they were looking forward to the day when their Messiah would come. You see, for years they've been chased out of their country, they were taken captive, Jerusalem was destroyed, Solomon's temple was destroyed. A small remnant of the people came back. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and they built another temple known as Zerubbabel's temple. So they built their second temple and they came back into the land. But they never had a king again. Everyone that ruled over them was a puppet. A Gentile. They had no king of their own, but they were waiting for the day when the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, would be fulfilled and their Messiah would come. They expected their Messiah to come in power and in glory and to overthrow their enemies and to re-establish them as a nation that would be the head of the nations, and all other nations would become subservient to them. That was their anticipation. But what they did not expect, and what they did not believe, and what they do not believe yet, is that the Messiah would come and suffer. Friend, what they expected was someone to come and deliver them, but the scripture distinctly said his name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And when the Savior came, he came to be the Savior of sinners. He came to save men and women from their sins. And the great fact of the matter is that while that nation failed to see their greatest need, men and women today are failing to see their greatest need. If people today were asked to do something in order to be saved, I believe everyone would try to do it. Suppose God had asked you to do some great thing. Suppose God today demanded of you that in order to be saved, you would have to do something. I'll guarantee you'd be prepared to try. But you see, my friend, when the Savior came forth, he came as the perfect servant, the superior servant, the one who could carry out the will of the Father, but he also came to be the suffering Savior. And that's the whole trend of thought throughout the Bible, that he must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. Watch this very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered with men. He also suffered at the hands of men. And he also suffered for men. Have you got it? While he was here on earth, he could enter into the sufferings of other people. He can sympathize with us where he is now, because when he was here on earth, he was tempted in all points as we are, but sin apart. He could enter into the sufferings of men. He could suffer with men. See him yonder at the tomb of Lazarus. And the people are mourning and they're weeping. And Mary is there, the sister, and Martha, the other sister. And they're weeping. And as he walked out from the house along to the place where Lazarus was in the tomb, of those two words, Jesus wept. He could weep tears of sympathy. He could suffer with people. He could enter into what they were passing through. He understood suffering. I pointed this out on many an occasion. You can search it out for yourself. It is obvious from the reading of the scriptures that sometime during the life of the Lord Jesus, while he lived in Nazareth, that Joseph must have died. The reason for that is this: there comes a time when Joseph is not mentioned. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, was dying, he turns to Mary and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he turns to John, the only disciple that was at the cross. He says, "Son, behold your mother." And John took Mary from that day and looked after her in his home. There would have been no need for that if Joseph had been alive. But it's obvious Joseph was not there. And while there's no record of it, it's obvious from the reading there was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nazareth when Joseph passed on, and he, being the oldest of that family, would have the responsibility of the home upon his shoulders. He understood what it was to have responsibilities like that and look after a widowed mother. He suffered with men. He also suffered at the hands of men. There came the day, I pointed this out I think last week, when they chased him out of his own town where he had lived all his life, town of Nazareth. They rushed him out to the brow of the hill and were going to cast him over the rocks to his death. And he left, went away down to Capernaum. Then you know that the time came, after a little more than 3 years of public ministry, the nation rejected him. You see, his own people rejected him. In fact, the very members of his own family up to a certain point rejected him. They didn't believe in him until after his death and resurrection. Rejected by his own people in the town where he was raised. Rejected by his own nation, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He suffered at the hands of men. The religious people caused him to suffer. They stripped him of his robes and put mocking robes on him. They slapped him, punched him. They took him to the Romans, the political power, and the soldiers mistreated him. He suffered physically at the hands of men. I've already indicated the crown of thorns. Oh, but says Pilate, if you like, I'll do this. I'll just chastise him with a whip and then we'll let him go. Why chastise a man with a whip when he was innocent? Miscarriage of justice. But they had him lashed, be tied to the post. There lay at least 39 stripes of the Roman birch upon him. The Bible says his back was ploughed like a furrowed field. The text we've been reading, his visage was marred more than the sons of men. He didn't look like a man when he came out. Oh, what a picture. Yes, he suffered by men. But friend, he suffered for man. He took the guilty sinner's place. He bore the sin of our apostate race on his own body on the shameful tree. I think it was Count Zinzendorf who stood and looked at the picture. There was written, all this I've done for thee. What hast thou done for me? That so reached his heart, Count Zinzendorf became the great pioneer of the missionary work, which has left its mark in North Carolina, right from Germany. He was the founder, as it were, of the great Moravian mission. All because it got his heart. All this I've done for thee. What hast thou done for me? I'll make it more personal this morning. I want you to think of the suffering Savior. He suffered with men. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered for men. Perhaps he's saying to you today, all this I've done for thee. What are you doing with me? Does that get home to you, friend? Not so much asking what will you do for me, but what will you do with me? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what means the solemn call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do, my friend? He suffered with men. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered for men. Will you stand with those who neglect him and reject him and cause him to suffer? Will you be one of his foes and say, away with this man, I will not have this man to reign over me? Or will you take your stand with those who are his friends? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner. Condemned, unclean, suffering Savior. But remember, he is the supreme sovereign. He shall sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The day will come when he who went down to the lowest depth shall be seen exalted to the highest heights. Jehovah shall yet give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And every knee shall have to bow to him. The kings of the earth shall have to bow their knee to him. Rebellious demons will have to bow the knee to him. Every knee shall have to bow to him and acknowledge him as the Supreme One, as King of Kings, superior to all rulers that the earth has ever known. Kings and dictators shall have to bow the knee and lay down their sword, as it were, before him. Acknowledge that he is the one who died on Calvary's cross, the Savior of sinners. He shall be manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friend, where do you stand today in relation to God's perfect servant? Do you know him? Can you say in all truth, King of my life, I crown him now. Thine shall the glory be. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee there's a Savior in the glory, the perfect one, the only one who can save. Oh God, we thank thee he's still in the saving business, that men and women can come to know him today. Wilt thou honor him? Lay a fresh trophy at his feet. Save some poor, struggling sinner even now. We'll give thee all the glory in his own precious name. Amen. Sing two verses of a hymn in closing. Brother Hammond will come and lead us as we sing the first and last verses of number 202. 202. In times like these, you need a Savior. Times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. I wonder if you can sing in all sincerity the last verse. Think of it, my friend, as I read it, and see if you can sing this in truth. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. If there's never been a time when you've trusted the Savior, you can't sing that in sincerity. But as we sing this hymn, my friend, just where you sit, right there, between you and the Lord, you can trust him, just like that. You can trust him while we sing. And you could sing it out with the others. In times like these, I have a Savior. First and last verses, we'll just keep our seats while we sing, and then the meeting's entirely over. First and last verses, 202.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid.